unmindful that I've been thinking a lot of thoughts, and I put them, a lot of them down on paper, but there will be some things that I address that that have been in your mind and heart. There will be some things that I don't. But we're a small enough group, and we have an opportunity in the third session to have a lot of interaction. So I've really tried to spare the third time as discussion for what we're covering in the first two sessions. And so this will be a time to bring out a lot of the questions that I didn't maybe address that you're thinking about that are the good. But the first message I want to address today is the why of youth ministry. Is youth ministry a legitimate thing even for a church to do? Or is that largely a parental thing that should be happening? It's one thing to sort of assume that the church can be about this work of working with young people, but maybe that's a work that belongs primarily to parents. And actually, I'm reacting a good bit in my first message to a movement which is really challenging the church's role in youth ministry. And so that's kind of my reason for addressing the why. But then I want to, in the second session, talk a little bit about just some strategic things that are principles to be used in youth ministry over the years that have proven to be true, that are very helpful, and I hope are helpful to you as you think about it. Just these won't be brand new to you by any means necessarily, but there'll be things that you can sort of say, that really needs to be included, that's a good principle to apply, and maybe I can figure out a way to do that in our local context. Okay. So today I want to make the argument not only for the legitimacy of youth ministry, but for the necessity of it. Not just that it's a good idea, that it's okay to do, but we absolutely must do it. And I'm going to do that from two perspectives. First of all, my personal testimony perspective, which doesn't carry much weight, I have to admit. It's just a personal testimony that I will give of youth ministry in my life. But secondly, then we'll try to get into the biblical argument a little bit. And again, I'm only scratching the surface here. This is only a beginning testimony. But let me start off with the personal testimony of why I think youth ministry is important. First of all, it was how I came to Christ, largely. I was raised in a Christian home, but it was a team of young people from Geneva College that came out to Iowa in a small little church plant on a little mission team. There were probably five of them. They helped with the Vacation Bible School program, and they were focusing on the young people and sharing the gospel with them. And through that, I heard the gospel, not that I hadn't heard it before in a Christian home, but it was something that God laid on my heart during that time, and I responded to it. So it was young people sharing with me, a younger person, that was important. I then moved to Walton, New York, a different presbytery altogether. One of our gentlemen here can tell us a little bit about Walton, New York, but yeah, there's a lady in the congregation in Walton, New York, named Jackie Spear. Jackie Spear God put it upon her heart to have a youth group and to oversee that ministry. And so in her home, we would go over to the Spear's house and we would sit and study the Bible together. And I was involved in White Lake Camp, the Presbytery Conference camp out there at White Lake, every summer. And they had reunions in the winter, so I would go to every one of those. But that was really the extent of my involvement with intentional youth ministry, was a local, small little youth group that would go to conferences in the summers. That was it, pretty much, except for the fact that every 4 years was an international conference, which was a big deal to me. You know, that was so exciting as a young person to get to go to that international conference. But those events had a tremendous impact on my spiritual development. I have an older brother, Tom, who's not a believer, as far as we can tell. Pretty evidently not. And he was in the same context that I was in, except for the fact that he didn't have any peers in the church who were his age. And I had peers in my age who were youth group age. And so, again, this is purely just a personal perspective on things. But I can't help but think the fact that he didn't have any Christian peers around him at the time that helped him stay on the track that was a Christian track. And, of course, God's work in his heart is something we still pray for. But when I was 16 years old, my family moved to Australia, and I was church planting in the middle of nowhere, basically, where there wasn't a lot of Christian churches around, and I certainly didn't have any connection with anybody in the community. There was no youth group there, but I went to a school where I met some young people, found Fundamentalist Baptist Youth Group, believe it or not, as a Reformed Presbyterian, and I joined the Fundamentalist Baptist Youth Group. And it was a lifesaver to me. in that context as a 16-year-old being in a situation that was completely foreign to me in a different country. It was really helpful to have believers who were my age and that I could interact with, even though we had some differences of opinion. Then went to Geneva College, returned from Australia to go to Geneva. And at orientation, the older youth, obviously these are young people who've now gone to college, they were RAs and other things like that, they led activities for the freshman class. And again, it was just one opportunity where I looked up to some other people who were in leadership who were a little older than I was, but they were walking with God and making faith to be an enjoyable thing, and it was clear that they held their faith openly without hesitation. I was simply impressed, and I wanted to be like that. I wanted to be like they were. I began working with a congregation there at Geneva College, Eastvale. I decided not to go to the big one where everybody else went, but to see if I could be helpful to the congregation locally that was smaller. And ministered there at Eastvale with about four other young people who decided to work with the young people, the youth there at Eastvale. And through that experience, we saw the young people really blessed, but I actually saw the group of college students who were involved in youth ministry being blessed through that opportunity to serve. So that was an impact on me. During the summers, when I was looking for work during the summers at college, I worked at Camp Susqua, which is a Christian camp out in the middle. It wasn't associated with our denomination, but it had some Reformed roots there anyway. But I was a program director for 2 years at a youth camp in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. And so we had about 100 kids five times during the summer. They'd come for a full week. You had 100 kids for a week for five times a year. So that was a lot of working with young people. So I don't know why on earth after doing that I decided I would become an elementary education major at Geneva College. But I worked with the young people and eventually got a job teaching after graduation as an elementary school teacher, working with fourth graders of all things. But another opportunity to see impact of an older person working with young people and how they look up to older people, how they wait to be taught, and how they sort of feed upon that. So that was another opportunity. Then I got my first pastorate in Indiana, in Bloomington, Indiana. And during that time, there was absolutely no youth in the whole congregation. Maybe one young person who didn't have any peers at all at that point. But I was interested in what was going on in the denomination. I got involved in the E&P board, the Education and Publication Board, as a member of Synod. And that board at the time was overseeing, strangely enough, the youth minister, who was a part-time position in the denomination. Our denomination was hiring a man, Jim Pennington, to labor part-time. It used to be full-time, and then they cut it to half-time. And while I was on the E&P board, they cut it to a quarter-time position. Again, a little bit less money, a little bit less money each time, directed towards youth ministries. And the denomination eventually closed down Jim's position entirely due to lack of funds, they said. A lack of sense of being, this was maybe in their minds, not the priority. It wasn't a good place to invest money. It was in youth ministry. And that was troublesome to me as a member of the board. I didn't like to see our denomination say, our youth are, we just can't, that's not where we're going to put our money. We're going to put our money over here. And, of course, they had good places to put the money. It's not that. But we proposed at the time a division of the board from the E&P board to actually oversee a youth ministries part that would look at Jim's work. And then when they fired Jim, we basically took over the work that Jim was doing as a board. The youth ministry split off of the E&P board, so now I wasn't dealing with what publications were going to be done. We were working with, and this is the formation of the youth ministries committee that now Jill and Keith work on there on that committee. But during that time, I took up the chairmanship of that board, and with almost no money at all, but carrying on the same things that Jim used to try to do. And interestingly enough, Jim used to have a program called the Youth Leadership Conference, I think is what he called it. I can't remember exactly what he called it, but we changed the name to the International Youth Leadership Training Conference, IYLTC, and we're big on acronyms. So, but it was a remarkable thing for me the first time we did that. We brought students from across the denomination all to Geneva College for about 5 days and invested some money in it. I think the denomination gave us a total of $9,000, or maybe less than that. But we decided to use all of it and make this a big deal. And we had students fly from Japan to come over and be a part of this. And basically said to the young people of the denomination, we think this is valuable, we think you're valuable. And when you get together every 4 years at the International Conference, we're going to give you an opportunity to meet every 2 years. And this is going to be the alternate year. So the TFY program developed eventually through the seminary work. We got a grant from Eli Lilly and put together the Theological Foundations for Youth program. And these have been remarkably blessed of God to see transformations of what's going on there. And then just most recently, I've become the pastor of the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church about 9 years ago. And when I came to the congregation, it met in a small room that had seating in the fellowship, in the congregational sanctuary for maybe 95 people, if you packed them in every single seat. And God had given the congregation 55 children under the age of 16. So 90 people can sit in the congregation, 55 of them are under the age of 16. So youth ministry, here it is, what are we going to do with this? And since then, we've had a number of kids grow up and graduate and go off and so on. But we still have 21 to 26 kids in our youth group all the time. And that's from age 12 to 16. So just from that age, from 12 to 16, we have 21 kids in our youth group. And for the first 8.5 years of being there in Columbus, I led the youth group there, as well as being the pastor. But that was something I said, I'm going to do this. It needs to be done. Somebody needs to do this. So all that's to say that even if you start counting it from college age on, I've actually been involved in youth ministry for 30 years, and that's scary to me. But 30 years of experience in one form or another of working hands-on with young people. So all that's to say that it matters to me. It matters to me. In one sense, who cares about my... It's not an argument to say this is why we should do youth ministry, but if it's not supported by Scripture, we probably ought not to do it. But experientially, the argument is very strong, that this is fundamental in my development as a believer. I merely want to make that point, fairly indisputable evidence that youth ministry had a positive impact on my life personally. But all this is one thing, but there are people who question whether it's a legitimate thing biblically. Should the church, in a sense, take the youth from away from the parents for a time, and have an opportunity where they interact with those youth as a church to the kids? So there are some groups who question the legitimacy of that for sure. And I think the reason they're doing that is they're taking portions of Scripture. And again, I'm kind of reacting to one particular group. But they take portions of Scripture like Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son all the days of your life. Sounds like he's talking to families there, right? Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Okay, so here's the instruction of God. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And people look at that passage and they say, okay, I'm concluding that parents have a responsibility to teach their children. And I say to that, absolutely. There's no question. There's no dispute with the reality that parents have a biblical warrant to instruct their children. Parents do have that responsibility. Our covenant vows, I quoted them there for you in the outline. You can see these. Our vows of baptism reinforce the parents' responsibility to do this. And I want you to emphasize, I underlined in your thing there, all the places it has to do with instruction or teaching. Right? Do you believe, first of all, and I think this is fundamental, do you believe that this child is a child of God entrusted to your care? We always think of, these are my children. But our biblical vows talk about it as a child of God entrusted to the parent. Secondly, in this light, do you promise to provide for his or her temporal well-being, to teach him? Okay, you're going to have to instruct him, parent, to provide him with a God-centered education. You're going to give him this. Do you promise to teach him or her of their sinful nature? You're going to instruct them in the doctrines of the faith. Number four, to the end that he or she may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him and to train him to read the Bible, to be involved in prayer, to see the value of the church and all those kinds of things? So teaching and instruction, we're laying upon the parents as they are involved in baptism of their child. But I don't want to lose the fact that what we're saying in baptizing the child, what are we saying? We're saying that this child is a child of God entrusted to the parents and being brought into the covenant community of the church. Okay. And I think a lot of parents listen to the teaching side of it and realize the responsibility that they have as parents. And they get the idea that somehow that's our sole responsibility. That's really our responsibility. So the troubled argument comes in when people begin to go beyond that idea that it's the responsibility of the parent to say it's the sole responsibility of the parent. And that, in fact, if we enlist other people to help us in this task, it's actually an unbiblical thing to do. Now, you may not have encountered much of that. I don't know. I encounter it remarkably often. Behind a lot of this thinking is an inappropriate evaluation, maybe even an elevation of the institution of the family against the institution of the church that God has ordained. And he's ordained both of them. And I don't want to speak at all negatively about the responsibility of a parent today. That's not at all my point. But I want to lay on us the responsibility that goes to the church. Those who support a parent only, or maybe a strictly family integrated approach to teaching, do so with an interpretive method of Scripture that I think almost is a regulative principle of education of children. I really think that's the case. They're coming up with a regular principle of child education. If the Bible doesn't specifically literally command someone else to teach my children, then I must be the one that God has given to do that alone. But there's no evidence in Scripture that the regular principle is ever to be applied in that manner at all. It's relegated to the area of worship, and it's relegated to church government, but not in this area of parenting. If you push that argument, you may not go beyond what the Bible literally is commanding about a child's instruction. If you go to its logical conclusion, you run into all kinds of serious problems. Because the Scripture literally gives the responsibility of instruction to the father. If you're going to listen just to the literal language of Scripture about what is commanded, it's given to the father. Psalm 78, verse 5, I don't think I have that on your outline, but you might want to put that down. Psalm 78, 5 says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children." Now, you can say fathers, maybe the previous generation, maybe that previous generation includes parents generally. And the argument could be made that it's the fathers alone that the command is regularly directed. And you can go and maybe read implication in the Old Testament commands, for example, that you're to honor your father and your mother. Okay, I'm to honor them as they do what? As they teach. They're probably instructing me. They're teaching me. So there's an implication that the mother is involved in that, right? And by the New Testament command in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that you have both parents involved in the instruction and you're to obey them as they teach. But those are implications. It's not a literal teaching of the Scripture there. They're not explicitly commanded. The mothers are not commanded there to teach their children. Rather, they're commanding children to honor and obey. It's directed at the children. So to assume that a father may delegate some of his responsibility to his wife in the perfectly logical conclusion, it is. It's a perfectly logical conclusion. But it's not what literally the Bible says, and that's all I'm making the point at. A mother's instruction of her children is mentioned twice in the Scripture, as far as I could find. You can maybe prove me wrong elsewhere, but I only found two places where a mother is said to teach her children. And both of those happen in Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 20. But she's never uniquely given the responsibility to do that. And so we draw the logical conclusion that she should help her husband to do this as an implication of Scripture, that the wife is to help. Now, maybe that the family integrated argument is not so much that the church can't be involved in the teaching of instruction of the kids, but that they must do so only under the guided oversight of the parent. In other words, really, that the parent needs to be there. The parent needs to, at least the argument in our congregation and the families that struggle with this, they are really uncomfortable with us taking a break from we have worship service and then we go to Sunday school, and we'll take our kids out and say, okay, now you're allowed to go into that room with that elder or with that member of the congregation, and you parents go over here and we're going to give you some instruction. They are incredibly uncomfortable with that because they can't oversee what's happening, and it's their responsibility from the Scripture, you see. So they have this sense of urgency about that. But if you push that argument, then we must conclude that though a wife may be enlisted to help her husband teach the children, she must only do so when the husband is with her, you see. It's just an argument that goes too far. You push it too far and you're going to run into trouble. Now, I'm speaking a bit tongue-in-cheek here, because I'm really frustrated with these families. But the point is that if you demand the Scripture to provide warrant for anyone other than the parents to teach their children, or require that the parents be present while the church instructs, you find that you can't be consistent with that. And you end up creating extra-biblical rules that you can't keep. Now, as I've said, to rule out the instruction of others in the church family on the grounds that the Bible doesn't give the charge to them directly, one must also rule out the instruction then of a mother. And that's a logical silliness, I think. If you require the parents to always be monitoring any instruction of the church, you are breaking the very rule you wish to uphold, namely that the scripture must give warrant for your actions. So what is the warrant, in a sense, for the church to be about the instruction of the young people? And this is really, I think, where our biblical argument comes in. In actuality, the scripture gives far more evidence directly that the church is to be about this work of instructing its young people than a mother is to be about it. I mentioned that there's only two times that I could find where a mother is directly commanded to teach to the young people, but the scripture gives all kinds of evidence of the other. Almost all the commands that are given to fathers, for example, to teach their sons or for parents to instruct their children in the Old Testament are given in the context of Moses addressing the covenant community as a whole. Deuteronomy chapter 6, even that passage, is an address to the whole covenant community saying, you are to teach your sons. You are to instruct your sons this way, you church, you Old Testament church. And within these people called by my name, God is saying he would have them instruct their children this way. Well, in the New Testament, we have passages like Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, in which older women in the church are commanded to instruct the younger women in the church. They're commanded to do so. That's a direct command. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Older women are commanded to teach. If you have a Bible, many of you do, I imagine, have a Bible with you. Turn to Psalm 78 for a minute. Verses 5 and 6 particularly is where I want you to look. Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6. And this is the command of God there. It says, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So you have a command of God here to be about that work. So it's clearly an instruction for fathers, by implication mothers, to teach their children the ways of God. But I want you to just back up one verse, verse 4. Verse 4 is very important. It's a commitment stated by Israel as a corporate people of God. The people of God generally as a church are making a commitment that indeed they will help do this process. And listen to it carefully. We will not hide the commandments of God from their children. What's wrong with that sentence? Nothing's wrong with it.
Not our children.
Yeah, you would expect it to say, we will not hide the commandments of God from our children. Because you've commanded us as a corporate people to be about this work we want to do as families. We want to be faithful to do that. But interestingly enough, the word there is there. Notice that the verse doesn't use the word our. And in Hebrew and in the Septuagint and all the English translations that I could possibly find, all of them have there specifically rather than our. And that's a reference to the children of our fathers. That we will teach their children, the children of our fathers. Okay? The descendants of God's people. We won't hide the words of God's mouth from the next generation. And the implication is that we will teach them. Yes, parents will teach their own kids, but we will teach each other's kids as well. I think that's pretty clear from that verse. Certainly we have to agree that God has charged those in church leadership to be about the instruction of the saints in the church. Now, where do you draw the line of that? Do you say, well, the scripture basically means that the elders are to be instructing the adult members of the congregation? But that's not certainly the case. The Israelites would never have, for example, even gotten this command of Moses if Moses hadn't commanded them, if he hadn't taught them. Here's a leader of the church teaching the whole covenant community. Samuel wrote in 1 Samuel 12:23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and in the right way. Samuel's addressing the whole covenant community. One of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy is to be apt to teach. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 tells us that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. Okay, so this instruction of the church leadership to be teaching the church is very clear. But here it's also important that this teaching is not limited only to the elders. If you go to Romans 15, for example, Romans 15 writes to the congregation in general and assures them, and here's Paul saying, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." So it's not just the elders teaching the other members, but in fact, older women are teaching younger women. You've got men teaching other men. What it's not mentioned there that you have young children involved, but this is where we fall into our view of the ecclesiology. What is our teaching about the covenant community in general? The command for parents to teach their children does not negate the command upon all saints to instruct one another, which is also a command of God. To withhold the instruction of the church from your children unless the parents are involved demonstrates at least two things that I can think of. First of all, refusal to allow the church to deal with their children as God has commanded them to do. Okay? If a parent will not let their child go to Sunday school class, for example, they are really refusing the church's the ability to do what it's commanded to do, which is to teach the saints, to be about the work. To teach the covenant community. And I liken it a little bit to someone who refuses to join the church. What are they doing when a person comes into the church and likes the fellowship and adheres to the services and comes regularly and so on, but they won't join? What are they doing? They're keeping the elders from doing their job that God has commanded them to do, which is to oversee them and to provide responsibility and accountability to them and that kind of thing. In the same way, when a parent won't let their children go to instruction alone, they have this idea that they're withholding the church from its ability to do what it's commanded by God to do. And the second thing is, really, I think it shows a lack of trust in God's word, certainly a lack of trust in God's people. That, as Paul said, they are able to do this. They are filled with goodness and filled with all knowledge to be able to instruct one another. That we have a hesitancy that I can entrust the saint or my child to that saint over there that he may instruct them. Now, certainly I'm not saying that you throw your kids in there and don't follow up on what's being taught or those kinds of things, but you see where I'm going. Now, I mentioned that several family integrated ministries, one of those that's the one we're particularly dealing with a lot is Vision Forum. They demand the question be answered, why are youth leaders taking the responsibility of raising children away from their parents in the church? And they carefully word that question that way, and we have to respond to the wording of the question a little bit. The question is worded in such as a way as to assume that when the church instructs children, what it's doing is taking away the responsibility of the parents. That is an unnecessary assumption. It's a leap. Whereas it may be true that parents are dropping the ball in their responsibilities and simply letting the church do it all, that's the sin of the parent. That's not a sin of the church in its carrying out its work. And I came up with an illustration. I hope it's helpful. I don't know. It's, to me, a little bit like a field of migrant workers who are picking beans in a huge field. And one of them turns to the other and says, when you pick those beans the way you're doing it, you're enabling all the other workers not to do their job. You know, the logic of that's absurd, right? The diligence of one does not cause the laziness of another, you know. One laborer is not stealing the responsibility of another laborer simply by doing their job. I suppose it would be possible for one of those laborers to keep jumping the row and jumping in front of the other person's row right where he's about to pick the beans and rob them of that, I guess, picking beans in your neighbor's assigned row rather than in his own row. But in truth, the church comes alongside the parents and both of them labor to get the job done, not to usurp each other's responsibility. Now, interestingly enough, I think the homeschool movement has been a remarkably blessing to many, many, many people. We've homeschooled all of our kids all the way through high school and so on. But it can also bring some very negative things. And one of those has been a lot of this thinking that we have such a responsibility to teach our children that really we can't trust anyone else to do that. But it can also happen this other way around as well, that you may be aware of parents, particularly fathers, who are trying to become the church for their family. They have family integrated worship, and they bring it away to their own home sometimes. And so they have these home churches, which are are really not helpful. And they're denying the legitimacy, really, of the true church. So family-integrated worship often has fallen into the dangerous trap of becoming a stay-at-home family church with a sense of no need or even a disdain for the church itself. But again, that's a wicked blurring of the institutions of family and church designed by God to mutually labor together in his kingdom bean field, if I could say it that way. The church is not trying to remove responsibility from parents. It's trying to fulfill the responsibility given them by God. And that's what I want us to see. In other words, the church doesn't have Sunday school and youth group and Bible studies in the homes of members merely on a whim for something to do. The premise held by most family integrated groups is that the parents are the only ones who have responsibility for the spiritual nurture of their children. And that's not true. It's just not true. The church is given the responsibility to disciple its members. And children are members of the church. Even babies. That's the position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, right? We are a covenantal church. We believe that children are members of the visible church. And the church is given the responsibility to disciple them. At the heart of the critique of youth ministry, then, I believe, is a faulty ecclesiology. It's a misunderstanding of the role of the church. A skeptical view of the church, the bride of Christ, and the role of the covenant community in the life of our children is what's going on. And you have a false belief that parents are solely responsible for the spiritual development, for the well-being of their children. That's often coupled with a fear, a lack of trust of other believers in the body, resulting in a particular child's being limited in their contact with other people, never hearing another perspective, never hearing another teacher, with the input of other church members, the body of Christ that God has equipped and given gifts for that purpose. And those who believe that children ought to be baptized believe that the child becomes a member of the church, an individual whom God has placed not only in a home, God has entrusted this child to the home of a parent, of a set of parents, but in fact, God has entrusted that child to the community, to the covenant community of the church. That's absolutely essential. We don't say that anywhere in our vows, really, but in effect, the baptism itself is a sign of that, that this child is being given by God, not only to the parents, but in their faithfulness, they're bringing them to the covenant community that God has intended. Now, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, and I think in our directory, don't we, in that final vow, do you, the congregation?
Yep, I'm getting there. It's coming. You know I'm going to go there. And I understand there's terrible experiences that people have had with youth ministry. I understand that. When I was in Elkhart, church planning in Elkhart, a lot of times we grew, unfortunately, because other people were leaving other churches. They were so unhappy with what was happening there as part of the growth that we saw. One of those is because of a youth group that was going on in a church near us, where really they had decided that youth just have lost attention span. They can't handle certain things. And so the whole youth group was bring a Nintendo game, and the church has purchased about 5 or 6 Nintendo machines, and we have some big screens that we put up, and what we'll do is just during the time of fellowship, we'll just have Nintendo games. And honestly, you got to say, you got to be kidding me. Who would do that? And yet, here is a church in a town. That's the youth ministry, is to have Nintendo games on a Sunday afternoon, you know, or whatever. So I understand why people would flee from youth ministry and say, that's ridiculous, you shouldn't have a youth ministry. Maybe that's not legitimate, you know, to be doing that kind of thing. Well, certainly not. But perhaps the bigger critique grows out of a wrong thinking with regard to these two institutions. And again, I say that it has really largely come, I don't know if it's come from, but it's certainly been fostered by the whole homeschool movement that places the responsibility so heavily on the parents that we begin to have the institution of the family trumping the family of the church. And I say they are equal. They are two institutions God has put together from creation, you know, from the garden, family and the church. But what actually begins to happen, I think, if I were to say to you, you know, if there was a one above the other, which one of those is eternal? You know, the family, there's no marriage, there's no giving of husband and wife in heaven. But there is a church in heaven. You know, there is the body of Christ as a whole covenant community will be in heaven. I'm not trying to say that they do trump each other, but these are two things God has instituted together to bless the child that he entrusts to the family. So, again, returning to our covenant vows, parents begin by affirming that they believe the child is a possession of God entrusted to them They take vows of primary responsibility. So I will admit that it is a primary responsibility, but it's not the exclusive primary. It's not the exclusive responsibility. It's not the same thing. Primary is not the same as exclusive, because the church is also given responsibility. And this is why, at our end of our baptismal services, we ask the congregation, do you, the members of the congregation, receive this child into your fellowship and promise to pray for him and to help the parents, to encourage the parents as they seek to bring him or her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? So we believe God has instituted both parents and the church to help in the process. But enough of that argument. I want to make the point also that other people think very little of youth ministry because they believe the bulk of the efforts and the resources should be focused on adults. And I kind of believe this is kind of what happened in our denomination about 1995. When they kept cutting the budget for youth ministries and those kinds of things, it just didn't seem to them to be of great value. Now, there are two common negative trends that the church has demonstrated in history. And the first one is despising youth, despising young people in their youth. Paul, you're familiar with that passage in 1 Timothy 4, where he says, don't let anyone look down upon you in your youth, or let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and purity and so on. Paul knew the likelihood of this young man, Timothy, being in a congregation, that was going to be a problem, right? He's young. He can't do this, because he's so young. How could he counsel other people? How could he be involved? He hasn't had experience with this in life. How could he do that? So Paul was aware, and the Holy Spirit, through him, that this is going to be a problem. Looking down on your youth. It happened in the Old Testament, for sure. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth," which I find is ironic. He was trained as a youth warrior, and he used to fight when he was a warrior. But you can't because you're young, which I find ironic. 1 Samuel 17, verse 33 is where that comes from. Now, obviously, we have to distinguish between young people and older people in terms of maturity and that kind of thing. It's an obvious why we don't elevate or evaluate the strength and readiness for particular tasks equally between a child and an older person. But I want to say also that we need to be careful in that evaluation that we don't rule out our youth in their spiritual abilities. Goliath made that mistake, right? Goliath said in 1 Samuel 17, "And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance." And with God's help, youth can do quite amazing things, like take down Goliath. That's one thing. People despise youth. But another negative trend is believing, and I think sometimes even unintentionally, that church is really made up of or for adults, that the church community is about adults. I'm quite sure typically it's not done intentionally, not with any malice toward children, as if they're not important or anything like that. It's simply a belief that adults are the ones that influence the health of the church, at least in their thinking. They vote, they serve on committees, they evangelize, and so on. But the thought is that young people will be acknowledged in the church as really a part of it once they get to a certain point in their life. I don't know whether you graduate from high school that it starts to happen, or when you come back from college, then you're really a member of the church in that sense. It's not intentional, but it's kind of a message sent. But we stand against that in our testimony. Chapter 28 of our RP testimony, paragraph 5 says this: "In administering baptism to her children, the church recognizes their rightful place within the covenant and her obligation to give them pastoral care and oversight and to assist the parents in carrying out their covenanted responsibilities. In presenting them for baptism, parents not only claim for their children the nurture and the benefits of the church, but they dedicate them to God in the service of Christ." They're basically saying, Lord, it brings to mind Samuel in my mind, right? This child I'm going to entrust and give to the service of God. And Samuel served from a youth, from his very early age. Even little children are members of the church. And to the extent that life happens to them, it's happening to the church. It's the life of the church. I'm convinced that much of the grounding and the fundamental spiritual discipleship that happens in the church, the real work of the church, happens when the membership is still not yet communicant. You have to think about that and see if you believe that or not, right? 10 to 15-year-olds can be life-giving to a church, in older congregations especially. And isn't it ironic that churches that have paid sort of no attention to their youth over the years later cry out in their declining years that they have no strength to do the work of the church that they used to have when they were young, right? It's the strength of youth that we want. People who are older desire to be renewed like they were in their youth. Psalm 103:5, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Psalm 110:3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. We desire to have that kind of strength that we did in our youth. And so I simply want to say that the biblical picture is that the king's army, King Jesus's army, is made up at least in part by youth. The church's youth are the ones who are to be ready to do battle. And we often notice that in contrast to many of us in the church, they have a certain vitality that we don't have anymore, right? They do. I don't even have it anymore like I wish I did. Churches without youth are often said to be less than vital. It's a dying church, even though there are people there. So we return to the question at hand. Is youth ministry legitimate? Is it even a biblical thing? Well, I think of hope to show that in practice, it's generally continually been used of God to equip young people for works of service. Ephesians 4. The command is given to the church as a covenant community to come alongside parents in their nurture and admonition of the Lord. God places covenant children not only in a home and a family for their nurture, but he places them also in the visible church community. Young people are not to let the fact that some will look down on their youth keep them from being vital soldiers in the kingdom work. Now, the reality is that a person's life in the church doesn't begin when they turn 18 or when they graduate from college. The walk with Christ of a covenant child begins, in one sense, I could say, before the foundation of the earth. Right? Christ has saved them from before the foundations of the earth. In another sense, it begins in the womb. David said this in Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. So there's a spiritual relationship between covenant children and God. Sometimes it begins before they're even born. The psalmist prayed, as we often do in Psalm 144, verse 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants, full grown. Our daughters like cornerstones cut in the structure of a palace. Scripture calls our people to spiritual action from their youth. It's not once you get to a certain point in adulthood. Right? Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So it's a significant failure of the church when a congregation or when a broader denomination fails to value and therefore challenge its youth. Setting the bar really low, having low expectations for young people is a terrible thing. Youth groups consisting mainly of games. Just make them occupied. Just have fun with them. Social events, fundraisers, whatever you're going to do. A curriculum that never advances to the meat of faith. We're just going to cover, you know, maybe we'll talk about dating because we know that you like to talk about dating and that kind of thing. Or youth groups that never require significant service in the kingdom. These young people are often, you know, sequestered in their room for a little while, then they go play games, and they never really serve the church. They're not asked to by the leadership. And the scripture calls not only parents but the church to see that youth ministry takes advantage in this critical window of opportunity. When these young people are still malleable and they look up to older people and they're waiting to hear it. And again, I'm only going for my testimony here, but I can just so remember when I saw a godly person who was maybe in their teens when I was a younger person, or in college when I was a teen, or maybe beyond that when I was getting into college. I looked up to them and said, wow, I love to see what they're doing in the kingdom there. Some statistics say that over 85% of the decisions to follow Christ happened before the age of 18. 85%. Some would say it's a ripe mission field. And it's really hard to depart from those influences that affected you when you were a youth. either positively or negatively, I'll say. There's a woman in my congregation that I just, it's amazing to me. She was abused as a child pretty significantly in lots of different ways. I won't go into all the details, but she to this day is a 70-year-old woman whose husband has passed away. And she lived a quite, you know, wonderful life, has lovely children, walks with Christ, and then her husband dies. And suddenly all the things of her childhood have come back to haunt her in her mind. And she stopped going to church, and she has 4 dogs in her house that she won't let outside of the house, and they begin to make messes in her carpet, and she doesn't do anything about it. And she lets them sleep in her bed with her. And there's lots of things that just begin to go downhill. And when you get into her life a little bit and you say, why did that happen? Well, while I was being abused, God sent a little dog. I would flee the house and I would go sit outside in the cold. And God would send a dog to come and keep me warm. Dogs have a big place in her life. And now you kind of see what these things are going on. But all I'm saying is that those things that happened to her in her youth come back to sort of influence her life to this day negatively. And I want to say that we have the same exact thing happening on the positive side. When you have influences in a child's life, they may go through a lot of different things, but the things that happen in their youth come back and help them. Train up a child in the way they will go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. It comes back, you see. If parents and the church fail to train up a child, there will be other things that train up that child. It can't not happen. It will happen that people are trained. And if they didn't have anyone giving them spiritual instruction, then they will certainly they'll certainly suffer from that. Well, the church has an obligation as a God-ordained institution to assist the God-ordained institution of the family in the raising of those children. And if these are God's children, then we as families and church must do all we can to raise them to honor Christ. Parents certainly do have the primary responsibility, but they don't have the only responsibility. The baptism of infants sets before parents the obligation to do all in their power to lead their children to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. But parents must not seek to do that apart from the church, God's design for their well-being. Again, the Directory for Church Government, chapter 1, page 1. Communicant membership members have an obligation to present their children for baptism and to do all in their power to rear their children so that they will seek communicant membership in the church. Well, in the next message, I'll give us a break, obviously, here. But in the next time, we're going to talk about our goals for these children. What is it that our specific goals are that they've been entrusted to us? And what are some strategic ways to meet those goals?